What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we're here to answer that question, hopefully, today. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, especially we're doing this program as an outreach for non-Catholics who may not know who to ask, well, you can certainly ask us. 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters to EWTN to 58177. You'll get a robo response from us. Once you get that, text us your first name and your brief message. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer that, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. I believe Rich Jesse is handling call screening today, and Ace McKay doing social media, or vice versa, possibly. Anyway, no matter what, if you would like to drop us a question via YouTube, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
You looking forward to the Labor Day long weekend?
Very much so. Very much so.
I'm glad. Interesting question here from Mark to lead us off. Hi, Dr. Anders. I learned several years ago that Franciscans, in their journeys, were always taught to bow, a normal head bow, anytime the words Jesus Christ were spoken reverently. Well, our pastor, a diocesan priest, recently recommended, or mentioned rather, during a teaching mass, very cool by the way, that we should do so at the mention of Jesus, Mary, or the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Just curious what your thoughts on this. Thanks, Mark.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So it's clearly a very appropriate, pious gesture, and I would commend it. It's not obligatory. I mean, you haven't sinned if you omit a nod, you know, or a bow. But there are portions in the liturgy when we are indicated in the rubrics to bow, especially at incarnatus est, at the profession of the incarnation in the creed. You are supposed to make a profound gesture of reverence. And that's more than just, you know, a wink and a nod.
Right.
It should be noticeable. And one thing that I noticed upon becoming Catholic was that I noticed the conspicuous absence of noticeable bowing, right, when I would go to Mass. I just didn't see a lot of people doing that.
Yeah.
And then I was in a, not a teaching Mass, but in a Mass with a very teaching priest who was like, folks, you got to bow. Let's see it, you know, let's make it work. Let's have it noticeable here. And then I went, oh, okay, yeah, that's the point. And it does actually say that if you go back and read the rubric. So
there you go.
Remember to bow, particularly at the mention of the incarnation.
So do that. All right. Mark, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Tim in Ephrata, Washington. I think that's how you pronounce it. He says, number one, have there been any attempts by Jews to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem over the last 2,000 years? If not, why hasn't this happened? Number two, when Jesus ascended and the gates of heaven were open to the souls who were waiting, did any of those souls need to go to purgatory? Peace to all of you at Call to Communion, Tim in Washington.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I am not aware, personally, of course, I don't have a comprehensive knowledge of the history of Jerusalem for the last 2,000 years, but I'm not aware of any concerted effort by Jews to rebuild the temple after its destruction in 70 AD, or one that was anything other than utterly abortive. There is a story, and I honestly don't know if there's any historical basis to it or not, or if it's just a pious legend. I mean, I read it in a church history book, but I didn't source the quotation, that Julian the Apostate, the Roman emperor who abandoned Christianity and then became its implacable foe, made some kind of stab of an attempt to rebuild the temple on the grounds that it would disprove the claims of Christianity and that it did fail. Now, I cannot vouch for the truth of that. That may be a complete pious fiction. But, I mean, it's at least that's a legend that is at least in circulation in some corners of church history. Now, it's interesting to point out that, you know, there's a whole segment of the modern Protestant world, particularly dispensational Protestants, that think that the temple has to be rebuilt in order to fulfill biblical prophecy. It's interesting that whether or not Julian the Apostate ever had thoughts about that or not, that the Catholic understanding of the church's identity and its relation to the Old Testament always presumed that the temple would not be rebuilt, so much so that the detractors of the Christian faith thought, hey, if we could rebuild this temple, we'll disprove Christianity. It's an interesting point of contrast in the way different Christian traditions have construed eschatology and the relationship of the Old to New Testament. But I'm not aware of any hard evidence that that happened or that, like I said, that any Jews have attempted to do so. And primarily because, you know, when the Romans moved into Judea in, what was it, like 63 BC or something?
I believe so.
There's never been an autonomous Jewish state since then until 1948. And, you know, the modern Jewish state of Israel is not going to try to do that for very obvious reasons.
Sure. Well, I must say that when we visited the Holy Land, I think that was around 2017, I was able to pray at that wall, the Western Wall, which is what remains. It is big. I mean, it is
big old wall.
It is huge and very windy. I don't know if the wind had anything to do with, you know, the wall deflecting, but it was tough keeping the old yarmulke on.
Wow.
Yeah.
As to the second question, what about the souls that were in the Limbus of the Fathers when Christ ascended? Did any of them have to make a stop by purgatory on the way to glory? Don't know the answer to that question. I don't know that Revelation tells us. I don't think the church has a definitive teaching on this. I think the best we could do is, you know, speculate.
Yep.
So, don't know.
Okay. Tim, thanks again for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We try to tackle a couple of emails on each of our live shows, and then once a month or so, we'll do a mailbag program and try to empty out that mailbag, but it does get full. ctc@ewtn.com. Right now, though, we're looking for your phone calls on this live program on this Thursday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us on this Thursday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. I got a clarification here. Rich Jesse screening our calls today. He'll be the first voice that you hear when you call 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Ace McKay handling social media. So if you're watching us today on YouTube, just put your question there in the comments box. Ace will see that and he'll shoot it to us here in the studio. Speaking of social platforms, if you have the iHeartRadio app, well, you can listen to the EWTN live stream right there. Go to iHeartRadio and search EWTN. We've been very blessed to partner with iHeartRadio for, I guess, around 20 years now. That's fantastic. Here's a question. This is from Lydell, I believe it is. Lydell says, I have a comment regarding the theology of many Protestant Christians who believe that we are saved by grace alone, not works. I'm pretty sure they know we have to be obedient, but it's about whether we do it to get saved or because we are saved. As the Lord said, you know a tree by its fruit. I think this is why Catholics say we need both grace and works. Is that correct?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, the Catholic Church teaches that our salvation is 100% and entirely a work of grace, and that we are saved by grace alone. That is the Catholic teaching.
Okay.
The distinction between Catholic and Protestant is not about the primacy or uniqueness of grace. It's about the role that faith plays in appropriating that grace and what grace actually does within the soul. Because the sort of classic Protestant position is that the primary goal, the primary end of the saving grace of God is that God imputes Christ's righteousness to the believer. Impute means he counts the righteousness of Jesus as if it were the righteousness of the believer. So even if you're objectively sinful, so goes the Protestant position, when God looks at you, he doesn't see your objective state of sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ sort of plastered on top of you, and therefore he acquits you. He regards you as not guilty and innocent and holy for Christ's sake, even though you remain objectively sinful.
Okay.
Now, as a sort of secondary after effect, Protestants all typically hold that although justification, being accounted righteous by God, is by faith alone, that the justified soul is also regenerated, so there is a moral principle infused into the soul that causes a moral improvement. Protestants differ among themselves about whether or not that moral improvement has evidentiary value, meaning there is a school of thought that says you can infer the existence of grace in the soul from one's moral behavior, the so-called practical syllogism, the syllogismus practicus associated with Theodore Beza, for example. Many Puritans held that position as well, that the way you know you're saved is you reason from your good works. Not that the good works save you, but they're evidence of the soul having been regenerated, which means it was necessarily justified. There are other Protestants associated with the antinomian position, John Cotton, Anne Hutchinson, that argue, no, there's no evidentiary value in works whatsoever at all, and the only access you have to assurance of grace is just sort of the sheer raw act of faith. So that's kind of how that shakes out in Protestant land. The Catholic position is very different. The Catholic position is that it is God's grace that saves us, but it saves us not by imputing Christ's righteousness, but rather by infusing Christ's righteousness, that we actually become righteous. We're not just accounted righteous for Jesus' sake. We're transformed, so your moral character is changed, and you move from a state of actual sin to actual holiness. And so God's declaration, you know, you're holy, you're righteous, you're acceptable, uh-huh. is not based on a kind of legal fiction, but it's based on an actual interior change. And as far as the evidentiary value goes, another difference is Protestants typically teach that a person can, in principle, have an infallible assurance of their salvation. Not doesn't mean everyone will achieve that, but it's kind of the goal of Protestant spirituality to come to a place where you know for sure you're going to heaven. And the Catholic position is we can never know that for sure, right? And that we can't have 100% certainty that we're even in the state of grace, but we can have a kind of moral certainty that reasons backwards from the effects of grace in the soul. So a little bit like the syllogismus practicus, that you could say, well, this person was a murdering, philandering, you know, drug pusher, and now he's a Catholic religious who is obedient and lives a humble, impoverished life and serves the poor. That's like pretty good evidence of moral change, you know.
Yeah.
And so you can reason backwards from that kind of looks like grace is at work here. But better than assurance, we have the theological virtue of hope, which is grounded less in my own self-assessment than it is in a recognition of God's mercy and the objective sign of the sacraments, that when I am in objective communion, a valid communion, licit communion with the sacramental graces of the church, Christ says, we who eat his flesh and drink his blood have life. If the church sees fit to keep me in that communion, it hasn't excommunicated me. Again, that's you know, fairly good prima facie case. That unless I know consciously some grave sin against my conscience, then I have theological hope, and that's good enough and better, in fact, than a spurious assurance that's founded on false principles.
Lydell, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. We're live on this Thursday afternoon, 833-288-3986. Question here from Andrew in Roanoke, Virginia. Hey, Dr. Anders, I'm a Catholic. I had a conversation with a Protestant who is bent on insisting on fideism. We'll have to define that. I tried to reason with him that there are arguments for the existence of God through philosophical and theological inquiry alone, apart from revelation, such as Aquinas, Five Ways, and the teaching of the Catechism that human reason can come to the realization that God exists from the creation of the world and the human person. And citing there the Catechism, paragraphs 31 through 35. But my friend insisted that, quote, only God can prove God. And he insisted There is no such thing as general revelation, and belief in God is solely an aspect of faith and not reason. How would you handle this situation?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I'm very familiar with this point of view.
Fideism, from the
Latin word meaning faith.
Okay.
And it's the position that the only rational access, or I should say, you know, cognitive access, rational is probably the wrong word, that we have to God is through faith, right? And that faith itself is not a response to reasoned argument or evidence. Typically, in the fideistic view, faith is something that is just infused into the mind immediately by God in an irresistible manner. That's typical of the Reformed tradition, that you don't choose to have faith. Faith happens to you, and it's understood to be God's divine activity in your soul. And this is kind of a development in Protestant history. So there are fideistic elements in the Reformers. I mean, they really talk out of both sides of their mouth, honestly, depending on the context. So Luther, in one context, can say that reason is a whore and the worst enemy of truth, and that, that there's absolutely nothing that reason can attain with respect to God. But then Luther will turn around and make all kinds of reasoned arguments about the moral life or access to God. So a little bit of, and Calvin does the same thing. So they'll say that kind of stuff about not having access to God and our reason being corrupted, but then they'll make an argument, say, from natural law. What happens, particularly in the Reformed tradition, I can't speak too much about the Lutheran tradition. I have a feeling this is not the case in mainstream Lutheranism, but maybe you Lutheran folks can enlighten me. But within the Reformed tradition, there is a subset of Reformed theology, particularly in the 20th century, that moves into a kind of radical fideism. And the reasoning goes like this, that human reason, it's not that nature fails to bear witness to God. They would typically acknowledge that nature reflects the glory of God. It's rather a statement about anthropology and human and epistemology, that the human mind is so corrupt by original sin and total depravity that it can't reliably make sense of the data of the natural world, and so appeals to natural theology are bound to be mistaken and to lead one off the path. And also they would argue that, this is the Reformed position, of course, not the Catholic one, they would argue that that if you base your faith on appeals to natural reason, then your criteria of authority is something other than the Word of God alone. So it also flows from a kind of extreme doctrine of sola scriptura, where if the Bible is literally the only criterion, then not only is it the only criterion for the content of the Christian faith, but it becomes the only criterion to even define rationality. And so they seek a really, really kind of broad conception of how the principle of sola scriptura is applied. And of course, the ground of the whole thing is a kind of an immediate infused knowledge, as it were, as they put it, of the truth of the Bible that is beyond reason and for which no reasons can be offered. It's just you know that the Bible is the Word of God because God drops that thought in your brain in a way that is incorrigible and undeniable to you, in the same way that, say, the law of non-contradiction or your own sense experience is immediately and intuitively obvious to you. And it undergirds an approach to apologetics, particularly associated with a man named Cornelius Van Til and another school of thought by Gordon Clark called presuppositionalism, which is the idea that in arguing with non-believers, that, again, you don't appeal to some neutral reason, because as they hold it, there is no neutral ground, that rather what you do is you try to unmask the inherent contradictions and absurdities of your opponent's point of view and reduce him to a position of radical skepticism. And then you present biblical revelation as an answer to the problem of radical skepticism. Well, that actually grounding biblical revelation in anything other than itself, right? Because there's nothing else that you can ground it in.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a, like I said, that's a fairly mainstream point of view in conservative Presbyterianism today. So some people may know the name of Francis Schaeffer. He was a majorly significant social influence in the 70s and 80s, particularly in the pro-life movement, and had a lot to do with the genesis of the religious right, as we now understand it. And Schaeffer was a student of Van Til, and his whole approach to culture was influenced on Van Tilian lines. Now, you know, what do I think about this? Well, I personally think it's a bunch of hogwash, all right? for all kinds of reasons. First of all, is that in disputing the validity of reason, presuppositionalists tend to offer all kinds of reasons. I mean, at the very least, they have to trust their own reasonable access to grammatical historical exegesis of the Bible, right? And so their access to the thing that they think is the only ground of rational knowledge presupposes the very thing that they're trying to dispute. So I think that's a problem. I think it reduces absolutely to a kind of solipsistic subjectivism where one is taught to have a kind of unwavering faith in one's own interior religious experience. And even when I talk about having a shaky foundation for epistemological certitude, I think reason is a much better candidate than my own, than the vagaries of my own religious emotions.
Mm.
And they've offered various responses to that charge. Some of them will admit that religious knowledge is an inference from religious experience. Others recognize how shaky that is and just assert that it is... that it's properly basic belief, meaning it's something that requires no justification or no inference at all. It's just something that you know. But of course, there's literally no way to objectively verify that claim to knowledge, and so quite literally, it's something for which you can offer no reasons. So it is the height of irrationalism, and it would justify almost any position. I don't think a lot of it.
Well, all right. Andrew in Roanoke, thanks so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. We do have calls coming in now, but there's still a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Question here from D. What is the obligation of a Catholic who finds out that an extraordinary minister of the Eucharist has been living with her boyfriend for many years? Should this be divulged to the pastor of the church that the extraordinary minister is associated with? How do you assist a very devoted Catholic who is scrupulous? This looks like a second question. How do you assist a very devoted Catholic who is scrupulous and has been avoiding the Eucharist? She's spoken to several priests and has still not resolved this. My impression is they don't feel she should continue avoiding reception of the Eucharist, this situation causing her great distress. God bless, D.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So you got equal opposite problems here.
Yeah.
You got presumptuous participation in the Eucharist and overly scrupulous lack of participation, right?
Yep.
So with respect to the first question, if you have an extraordinary minister who's living in scandal, the biblical approach and the one that the Catholic Church would tell you to take would be, first of all, if you think that this individual is likely to listen to you, that's a very important if. If you are the person who's best placed to make the admonition and the scandalous behaving individual is likely to take your admonition, then you should go directly to the person who's behaving scandalously and confront them about it. However, if you think, maybe I'm not the best person to make this admonition and they're not likely to listen, then don't do it. Then don't do it. There's no point in doing it. If that's the case, then, or if you go to the person and they don't listen to you, the next step is go straight to the priest. And honestly, in 99.9% of the cases, I'd go straight to the priest because the only person that I would make this admonition to is probably somebody like a close family member or a really good friend. If they don't fall into that category, I would go privately to the priest, put it in his hands, the pastor of the church, and then wash your hands of it and walk away.
Okay.
And then once that's done, it's done, and you've done your duty. You've kicked it up the chain of authority to where it's supposed to go, and then it's on him how he handles it.
Okay.
With respect to the scrupulous person, so if the scrupulous person has already been to, you said, five different priests about this, and
several,
and they have counseled her to go to communion.
Mm-hmm.
Now we're talking about a question of humility and obedience.
Yeah.
Right. Because the cure for scrupulosity is scrupulous obedience to a spiritual director who's going to command you to do things that you feel uncomfortable doing. And if you're not willing to do that, then you're not willing to humble yourself enough to take counsel from people who have a better grip on things than you do. So now it becomes like, I mean, I'm not saying the person's in sin, but it really becomes a moral problem.
Your phone call is coming up next here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Do stay with us. Call to Communion in progress on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. We have one line open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment, we'll get to Mary in Manitoba. But first, If you're ready to turn around the State of the Union, and that's a pretty good idea, well, guess what? The Reviving America Summit is for you. Over 25 Christ-centered leaders reveal a roadmap for renewing faith, family, life, liberty, and leadership. It is, we're down to the last 2 days, folks. Today and tomorrow, powerful sessions both days. Join David B. Wright and thousands of online believers to see and hear dynamic talks from Father John Ricardo, Dr. Scott Hahn, Curtis Martin, Matthew Kelly, Dr. Ray. I mean, the list just goes on. And guess what? Absolutely free is the Reviving America Summit. Sign up now at revivingamericasummit.com, revivingamericasummit.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Mary in Manitoba, Canada, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Mary, thanks for your patience. What's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you very much for speaking with me. I've been very troubled about a situation. I'm not quite sure the best way to handle it. I felt quite hurt by something a priest did a while back, and it has brought up some other old wounds. And so I did confess to another priest about a week ago my hard feelings about this priest, and I confessed, I guess the feelings are not a sin, but that I had spoken about it a couple of times. I think that was a sin, that I didn't just keep it to myself and just pray about it. But anyway, I'm trying to figure out how to heal the situation. I'm a pretty new Catholic, and it's just awkward, like, going out for communion.
Sure. Thank you for calling. I really appreciate it. And let me say at the outset, I'm so sorry. I really am sorry that you were mistreated by a priest, and that's scandalous. Jesus Christ has some pretty hard things to say about church leaders who scandalize little ones, and new Catholics definitely qualify as little ones. He doesn't have nice things to say about people that call scandal like that, and I'm very, very sorry that happened to you. And I wish I could run in there and make it better. I really do. And I'm sympathetic because I've been Catholic over 20 years, and I've had wonderful interactions with priests. But I've had some humdingers, too, that were not at all wonderful. And if they were the only representatives of the Catholic Church that I had dealt with, well, let me just say that would be problematic, okay? So I'm really sympathetic. Let me kind of try and give you a break, okay, first of all. You know, gossip's bad. Like, gossip is bad. Gossip, when you're trading news because you're really trafficking in somebody else's distress because you're trying to make yourself feel better or get a kick out of it, or, you know, or besmirch their good name, like, that's wrong, okay?
Yeah. Yeah.
Doesn't sound to me like what you did qualifies as gossip. I mean, if the point of running your mouth is to cause trouble for this guy and derive a kind of, schadenfreude, you know, sort of pleasure in his distress, yeah, that'd be not very nice. But I don't think that's what you did. I mean, I think you did what you're telling me about, which is that you're distressed, you don't know how to handle it, you don't know where to go, and there is a kind of manipulation. And look, Catholic prelates have done this and caused unbelievable harm when they guilt you into thinking that you can't uncover the church's dirty laundry. That's where the really big scandal comes from, like the child sex abuse scandal. That was all, well, not all, but a lot of that was the result of people being cowed into keeping their mouths shut when they should have gone straight to the cops and straight to the bishop, right? And they should have gone to the bishop having gone to the cops with a lawyer in tow, right? I mean, and having this sort of false piety that, oh, I have to keep the church's dirty laundry under wraps and I can't say anything. That can be a form of manipulation used to further traumatize the victim. So don't fall into that, right?
Yeah,
I think it's perfectly okay that you've talked about this, because presumably you were subject to an injustice, and you'd like some kind of restitution, and I would too, right? That's what divine law would require. You know, the rule of thumb is when there's an injustice, I mean, it's not acquit the guilty and punish the innocent. That is not justice, and we're not looking for that in this situation. So I would not feel so bad about that. So what do you do about it going forward? Well, it's not wrong for you to have hurt feelings. It's not wrong for you to have hurt feelings. And that's natural. And first thing I would do is, whoever this priest is that hurt you, like, I would personally probably write him off the list of people to go to for pastoral care. And, I mean, I have friends who are in full-time Christian ministry, been in ministry for 20 years, and you know, they know they've been working with priests all around this diocese or that diocese, and they know the lay of the land, and their position is, yeah, Father so-and-so, if I'm in danger of death, if I get hit by a car and he's the only one within 5 miles, I'll go to confession to him. Otherwise, I'm not going to that guy. I'm not going to that guy because that's just foolishness. I'm not signing up for abuse.
Yeah.
So if you can, stay away from that guy when it comes to pastoral care. And you know, in a judicious way, if opportunity arises, then, you know, don't send other people to that fellow. Obviously, I mean, just truthfully, you know, and depending on the magnitude of the betrayal, it may warrant even a call to the bishop's office or to the vicar of clergy, depending on the magnitude of the betrayal, or the legal authorities if it's something illegal, to be sure. So that's number one: stay away from that fellow. I think give yourself a break because you're the victim here, not the perpetrator. Don't let them turn that upside down in your head. You know, don't gossip. We've already covered that ground, but it sounds to me like you're not really at risk of that. And I would say go to communion, right? Often, right? In the state of grace. But that means that you're not conscious of any grave sin. And from what you've described to me, you're not conscious of any grave sin, and I'm questioning whether you're conscious of any sin at all, right? So go to communion. Understand this kind of stuff happens in community life. Not your fault. Be bold. You know, be grateful. One of the great things about being Catholic, from my point of view, when I converted to Catholicism from another tradition, was that before I was Catholic, I sort of felt morally obligated to believe the last most persuasive person that I heard. You know, when the Bible alone is your only authority, your access to the Bible is really mediated by interpretation. And interpretation is either compelling or not to you intellectually. And so if somebody spells out a good argument or one that seems to be good, like rhetorically attractive, then you're kind of compelled by the own internal logic to follow that person. And when I became Catholic, I realized that because of the church's authority structure, I was actually a lot freer intellectually. And it was easier to say, I don't care how persuasive that guy is. Like, he's not the Pope. He's not the bishops. That's his opinion. And I don't have to do everything he says, right?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I mean, pastor has a certain kind of authority and jurisdiction over his parish. You know, he gets to decide, you know, when the women's Bible study is going to meet on Tuesday night, that sort of thing. But he doesn't command your conscience except insofar as he teaches what the church teaches. And then it's not him. It's the church's teaching that commands your conscience. Otherwise, your conscience is pretty free, and you're an autonomous individual who has a moral obligation to develop that autonomy and genuine freedom in order to become a genuine moral agent under the influence of grace. And that does not mean submitting yourself to the tyranny and arbitrary judgment and manipulation of I don't care how high they go in the hierarchy.
Mary, God bless you, and please call us again. We do appreciate your call and hope that's helpful for you. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here is Patty now in Buffalo, listening on the great Station of the Cross. Hey, Patty, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anderson. Thank you for taking my call. My son is 25 years old, and he was discerning priesthood. He left medical school. He always wanted to be a doctor, but he left medical school because he wanted to be a priest. Now, he's very scrupulous, and he is in a hospital right now for this OCD, non-medicine. He believes God is calling him to be a priest. He got an email the morning he left home, and then we found him and took him to... He got an email the morning he left solitude, and he said that was a message from God stating he should be homeless.
Okay, hang on one second, Patty. So I've got a really bad connection, and I've only been able to hear part of your question. So let me restate what I've got, and then you can fill in the blanks. So you have a son that left medical school to discern the priesthood, but he suffers from scrupulosity and is currently hospitalized because his symptoms are so bad that the day he went into the hospital, he received an email, and that's all I got. I didn't get the content of the email or why it was distressing to him. Can you run over that again? And if there's any way you can hold the phone that might improve the connection, that would be helpful.
Sure, of course. He got an email in the morning when he was at home, and then he left home. But the email the morning before he left home, leaving a note saying he doesn't want to be found or anything, the email before he left home said something about solitude, and he thought that was something from God, stating he should be homeless and he wants to live among the homeless. I'm trying to convince him or find people who can let him know God is not calling him to be homeless.
Okay, yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, my heart goes out to you because this has got to be incredibly painful and difficult for you as a parent. And as a parent and a grandparent who's had my share of woes and sorrows, I sympathize profoundly, and our prayers and our sympathy are with you, all right, to be sure. You know, just based on your description, I think it's highly unlikely, if the bishop knows the situation, highly unlikely that your son will be ordained to the priesthood in this diocese, or at least not for a very long time, because one of the principal things that they're going to look out for in discerning any vocation is your emotional stability and psychological health. And so this kind of thing is a huge red flag for a vocations office. I mean, really, there's only a couple things that will disqualify you. And, you know, one is going to be something in the moral domain, and the other one is going to be something in the psychological domain. And so this is, I mean, a very helpful piece of advice that I got from a bishop one time who I asked, how did you know you were called to the priesthood? He gave me the best answer that every young man should have at the tip of his fingers, and that is, he says, I knew I was called to the priesthood when my bishop ordained me, right? Because the call to the priesthood is a public call of service to the public institution, the visible society of the Catholic Church. It's not something that you discern on your own. And you may have an inclination that may or may not be from the Holy Spirit, but until that inclination is recognized and validated by the Church, you're not called.
Yeah.
You're not called, right? And with respect to this voluntary poverty business, there is objective Church teaching on the question of voluntary poverty. And there is a domain, there's a realm, there's a category where this is a very appropriate way of life. That is in Catholic religious life. And again, that's not something that you discern on your own. That is something that you discern in community, under spiritual direction, over many years. And this sort of, you know, Wild West, you know, Robinson Crusoe spirituality that says, I'm going to throw myself into something extreme and probably masochistic because I think that's what God desires of me. I mean, if there's the Church is so clear that what God desires of you, first of all, is obedience to duly appointed authority in your life, and that means the Church, your parents, your family, to sound counsel, not to the principle of self-harm for self-harm's sake,
mm-hmm.
and that radical asceticism like this has got to be rational and in the service of a rational good, or else it's really a form of self-assertion that can ultimately be very spiritually as well as materially harmful.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he's not going to listen to you saying that. Who would he listen to? Well, I mean, one thought that occurs to me is, I don't know if you have any Catholic religious in your network. I'm sure there are some in your diocese. But I mean, like, let's maybe lay a hold of some people who actually have a vocation to poverty and live it, you know, in the structures that the Church has provided for living that vocation, And, you know, occasionally you may find even a Catholic religious that has a mental health degree. I mean, Father Benedict Groeschel of happy memory had his doctorate in psychology, I think. And
I believe so.
And he was a practicing counselor. I know that. He had mental health training. And he's gone, unfortunately, but somebody like that, you know, someone who knows something about mental illness and who's called to voluntary poverty would be a great point of reference and someone that your son might listen to.
Yeah. Is that helpful for you, Patty?
It is. How do I find somebody who is a Catholic therapist that could address this homelessness and the fact that he doesn't think God's calling him to be happy and to eat plain, very plain foods and so forth? Hmm.
Okay, well, first of all, the happiness business, we can jump on that right away. And if he acknowledges any authority in the Catholic Church other than himself, then how about a little known guy named St. Thomas Aquinas, the common doctor of the Catholic faith? Or for that matter, the entire tradition of Catholic moral theology, which argues that the aim and goal of the moral life is happiness. And Thomas has a whole article in the Summa Theologica about why the end of human acts is happiness.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So somebody that says, I'm not called to be happy, does not understand Catholic theology, right? Does not. And I mean, and how often did you see Jesus, you know, marching in to eat with the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes saying, I'm here to make you miserable? No, he said, I'm here that you might have life and have it to the full.
Yeah.
Right. So that is just bad, bad, bad theology. So in terms of how you can find a Catholic counselor, so Tom, correct me if I'm wrong, but Dr. Popchek has got a network of that of Catholic counselors, doesn't he?
CatholicCounselors.com.
CatholicCounselors.com
is
one resource. I would also call if I'm almost just got to be a Catholic Family Services office in your own diocese.
Yeah.
You know, probably connected to the Office of Catholic Social Services in your diocese. So mm-hmm. I would find out what resources they have. You know, call your diocese and ask. To be fair, sometimes Catholic Social Services employs counselors that are not Catholic. I mean, that's fine because they're providing social services and they're just trying to help people best they can. But you know, you should look into that. And then also, keep an eye out for religious congregations because I think the voluntary poverty angle is not a bad one. And there are a lot of Franciscan types running around in New York. You're in Buffalo, so see what friaries and monastic communities and so forth you might have at your disposal. I feel quite sure there are some
Franciscan Friars of the Renewal.
There's one. Yeah, that was Father Groeschel's order.
Yep. Patty, God bless you and your family. We will certainly keep you in our prayers. Call to Communion here on EWTN tonight on The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Dennis Quaid, legendary Hollywood actor and star of the new movie Reagan, which opens in theaters tomorrow. He's going to be on with Raymond. Also, Kate Mockra, executive director of Cleveland Right to Life, discussing the pro-life movement post Roe versus Wade. Also, Gordon Chang, Asian affairs expert, talking about China's increasingly aggressive posture in the South China Sea, the Vatican-China agreement, and so much more. Very busy show tonight on The World Over Live with Raymond Arroyo, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television. And by the way, you can now get news from The World Over into your email inbox every week. Visit EWTN.com and click on Subscribe. Back to the phones now for Kathy. Kathy is in Jacksonville, Florida, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Kathy, what's on your mind today?
My question is, I would like to understand what relation divine providence and free will have, and also divine providence and intercessory prayer, because prayer doesn't really change the mind of God.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, the principal value of prayer in our own life is not to bend God's will to do our will. It's to bend our will to doing God's will, right? And that's reflected in the prayer that our Lord gave us, the Lord's Prayer, where mm-hmm. we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or in our Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, not my will, but thine be done. Or think about the Blessed Virgin Mary, who said, be it done to me according to thy word. And when you look at all the great treatises on prayer in the Catholic tradition, and I've read a lot of them. I have yet to find the Treatise on Prayer by a doctor of the church who says, here's the way to get your prayers answered, right? When you want something in the material world or you want some event to transpire, here's how to infallibly get God to do what you want. I have yet to find the Catholic spiritual teacher that teaches that message. Instead, the focus on the prayer life, particularly of those like Teresa of Avila or John of the Cross or Francis de Sales or Ignatius of Loyola, is all about prayer as the pathway to the inner life to purify myself of immoderate attachments so that I can come to accept the will of God in my life and live that will with holiness. All right, so that's really, I think, the best way to conceptualize the functionality of prayer. And freedom is, of course, a necessary precondition for that because it is precisely the development of my will that I'm aiming at, right? I'm trying to transform my personality so that I increasingly will what God wants. And in the theology of St. Augustine, that's what freedom means. So think about, you know, the soul who does whatever the heck he wants to do, but all he wants to do is take methamphetamine, right, or cocaine or alcohol or something. Well, you know, I mean, I guess he can choose between, like, you know, Doers and Jack Daniels, but that's not a lot of freedom.
No.
Right? And that's why when people go into addiction therapy, one of the things they always try to do is interest them in something outside the contents of their addiction because their sphere of attention has become so narrowed down to the object of their obsession that they can't choose anything else. And so it's you try to expand their possibilities and their horizons and create freedom for them from their addiction. That's a really good model for how to think about grace. And that's exactly how Augustine talks about it. He talks about the soul that can't help but sin, who under the domain of grace gets to the point of being able not to sin, aiming at the state of not being able to sin. And the freest soul is the one who's not capable of sinning because everything that they choose is good, right, under the domain of grace. So that's how to think about God's grace in that equation. And in terms of God's providence, well, the church's teaching is that everything, including our free human actions, fall within the scope of divine providence. And, you know, from eternity past, God has already figured out how he's going to bring about his good purposes in your life in the transformation of your will so that there are no surprises to God. But grace is how he does that, by working within you with your cooperation to heal the will of its immoderate attachments so that you can be truly free.
Kathy, thanks for your call. Here is Julie in South Hill, Virginia, listening to us via podcasting. Julie, we only have a couple of minutes. What's on your mind today?
Hello, Tom. Hello, Dr. Anders. This has been a really riveting discussion today, but I have a question about a Lutheran woman that I ran into. She is a grandmother, and she has a daughter-in-law who just suffered a horrible tragedy with a baby. She had her placenta ruptured late in the pregnancy and just had some really bad complications in surgery, lost the baby, just horrible, horrible all around. But the grandmother, who's Lutheran, said something like the suffering was good because we don't know if in 4 or 5 years that child would have given us worse suffering or we would have suffered something different and far more difficult. And I've heard that kind of rationale on suffering before. I know it's not Catholic.
Yeah.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, just from a pastoral point of view, I find this to be very problematic, just from a pastoral point of view, that, and you know, there's a whole book in the Bible about the problem of giving people advice when they're in the throes of horrific suffering. And of course, that's the book of Job. And Job has all these companions, and they all have some rationale to explain what's happening to him. And of course, the conclusion of the book, as you know, is God shows up and says, I'm not happy with any of you guys, but if you ask my servant Job, he'll pray for you and I might forgive you for his sake. But you guys are really out to lunch on this. None of you has spoken rightly about me. And the truth about evil is that it is a mystery. It is Catholic doctrine that God allows evil because he intends to bring out of it a greater good, but it strikes me as enormously presumptuous to argue that we know what that greater good is, particularly when I'm speculating about future counterfactuals, things that might or would have happened otherwise.
Yeah.
That's nothing you can know.
Right.
And I think it's better to say, in some way that I don't know, God is good and he's in control. But in the meanwhile, the best pastoral response is compassion, not rationalization, which can quite honestly be alienating to the suffering soul.
Julie, thanks so much for your call. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Really wanted to get to Grace in Wilmington, North Carolina, but the music is here, and that means we're out the door. See you tomorrow. Grace, please call us back tomorrow. We'll put you at the head of the line. On behalf of Pedro, Rich, and Ace, I'm Tom Price. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow. God bless.